What an absolute delight it is to be with you. And telling Pastor Ruth this morning, Greg, that when I was at Masters, we sort of lived a parallel experience in some of the crises and so on. And so, as I say, I've known of the church and appreciated it and had a lot of good contacts. So what a delight it is to be with you. And I remember the Pose. Oh, my goodness. Well, they were dear friends. And let me bring you very briefly a greeting from Shepherd Seminary. We're young. You never heard of us, but we haven't been around too long. It's a fine seminary in Cary, North Carolina, just outside of Raleigh-Durham. And I'm not going to spend any time with it. I do have some material. It's in the bookstore, some catalogs and so on. If you are interested in seminary, know of someone, I tend to think we're altogether too well-kept a secret at this point. We just... as I say, given the fact that we've only been around for several years, but without spending any time with it, it's a wonderful Bible-believing seminary, grew out of a strong church, a church you could leave Indian Hills if you were to and walk into that church and feel entirely at home, and it's a seminary that believes the Bible is absolutely inerrant on all of its parts without any admixture of error, and we believe in expository preaching and grammatical historical interpretation and philosophy of ministry that would fit very well with what you're used to here. So if you have any questions about it, I'd love to visit with you now. Again, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you, and every time I get that opportunity, my impulse is to spend time in the life of Christ, and that's what I'd like to do with you this morning. I'm going to take you to Luke chapter 2, but it's going to take me a bit of time to get there, so stay with me if you will. Luke 2, of course, is the only passage, the only narrative we have of Jesus' boyhood. And it's intriguing, it's instructive. But I think it's very easy to, let's say it this way. I think it's very, very important to be careful about how we read this and other stories of Jesus' life because, quite frankly, of the wonder of the incarnation. And what I'd like to do, folks, honestly, is to take just a couple of minutes and encourage you to very consciously contemplate the wonder of the incarnation. You know, I wonder if there is any other proposition which God has ever set before mankind that more thoroughly drives us to the end of ourselves and drives us to our knees in simple submission than this reality. The Word was made flesh. Now, you know what? You and I have had, corporately, I guess we'd have to say, a couple of thousand years to get used to the idea of God becoming man. And I think sometimes it doesn't grip our hearts with wonder as it ought. It's at the absolutely the stuff of orthodoxy. We have sung about that wonder this morning. In the first chorus, we sang, the words that Christ was fullness, now think about this, fullness of God in helpless babe. That's real. God took upon himself genuine humanity. And before there was a God-man, there was a God-boy. And before there was a God-boy, there was a God-baby. And frankly, before there was a God-baby, there was a God-fetus. Now that, when you think about it, like I say, it kind of rolls off of our tongue, and we all embrace and I think would die for this reality that Jesus was God, very God, and man, very man. As the words of the song we saw on the screen, as the violinist, our one-man string quartet, played for us this morning. You remember, O thou of God and man the Son. Now folks, here's the thing. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And Christian orthodoxy has never broached any compromise of this reality that Jesus is God very God and he is man very man. Amen and amen? And we would all embrace that. But I want to challenge you just very quickly on two counts. Number one, as I say, that it doesn't excite in us the wonder, perhaps, that it ought to excite. We've gotten a little used to it, and I'd like to challenge you just to in your mind, in your imagination, Try to imagine what it would have been like to be living when Jesus was on earth. Imagine, as a matter of fact, that you are Jewish. Because if the Jews know anything, they know this. You know, all of their history, the Jews were surrounded by pagan peoples who had these god systems, these pantheons, all of these various gods, and these gods generally lived on a hill outside of town. And you know what? Their gods were nothing. These pagan gods were nothing more than men blown big. They were just kind of supermen. And they sinned bigger, and they lusted bigger, and they warred bigger than men. But they were just men blown big. But if there's anything in the Old Testament, the way God reveals himself again and again is as the holy God. Now, and central to who God is as he reveals himself is his holiness. When you think of what is holy, you tell me. We can do this. What is the basic idea of holiness? What does holy mean? Set apart. Now, when we think of it, and this is a legitimate New Testament concept, when we think of God's holiness, we think of set apart from sin, right? That's generally what we think of. In the Old Testament, that's really a secondary thought. What God is revealing concerning himself when he speaks of his holiness in the Old Testament is, hold on to your seats now, I want you to write this out, and I'm teasing, but his ontological transcendence. Now, what I mean, ontological has to do with his essence, who he is. Transcendent means he is above who we are. In other words, as his being, he is not one of us. Does that make sense to you? He's not just man blown big. He is the holy God. He is transcendent. He is. How can I say it? He is. The theologians used to use a phrase, and this phrase has been used. Some mischief has been done with this phrase, but we used to use the phrase holy other, and we were spelling the word holy in that case, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is the holy other in the sense that he is not, he's the creator, we are the creature. If you, think about this, if you had a name, God's name, the name by which his covenant-keeping name, the most sacred name which he assigns himself in the Old Testament, the name which is so sacred to the Jewish people that they won't say it out loud, you know this, is the name Yahweh. Now, what does Yahweh mean? Remember? I am, correct? I always say, if you had a name which was the conceptual counterpart of Yahweh's name, your name would be, I began to be. Because it's your nature, you're a creature. You were called into existence, right? God's nature is to exist. We can't even fathom that. But you have this God who is as I say, go back to what I was saying earlier. You're a Jewish person living in the first century. You know above all things that your God is not a man. He has created man in his image. But your God is not like the pagan gods, are just men blown big. Your God is the entirely transcendent, ontologically, if you don't mind, essentially transcendent being who has called us into existence. And if there's one thing you know, I say it again, it is this, that your God is not a man. And now here stands a man in front of you claiming to be God. Like I say, we've gotten used to it. One of the things that I think is so central to an understanding of the life of Jesus, and that you've got to take with you, is the almost unimaginable difficulty of the claims that he's making concerning himself. He claims to be God. Look, and this is probably a little cheap and tawdry, but just to make my point, how would you react if someone were to make that claim today? A man claiming to be God. You don't know me very well. But what if I were to say, you know, I've been doing a little thinking, folks. See what I'm saying? Already it's silly. If I were to make that claim, if I were to stand here and claim to be God come in the flesh, there are places to which you would remand me. You know what I'm saying? You wouldn't let me play with sharp things. Now, the point is that, and you may say, wait a minute, you may say, well, wait a minute, Bookman. If you were to claim to be God come in the flesh, why should we believe you? But when Jesus made that claim, it was easy to believe because I've seen pictures. and Jesus had a halo, and you don't have a halo. Well, see, you're way ahead of me. The fact is, Jesus didn't have a halo. He didn't glow in the dark. Jesus was a man. He was everything. He was a human being. And he stood before men and made the, you know, I tell people all the time, I'm the only guy in the world left knows how to use the word incredible. Because today everything is incredible. I've really developed an ear for it, and it's kind of a phobia with me, or a fixation. But incredible means entirely unworthy of belief. You know, we use it to mean just swell. I heard a man say not too long ago that, I hear oftentimes, you know, that was an incredible sermon. And I always think, wouldn't it be better for a sermon to be credible? Think about it. But the fact is that, I was going to say, I heard a guy talk about the news and how some guy had gone into court and given just incredible testimony. There you go. Throw it out. Well, my point is, I was in the middle of a thought. Do you remember? It's hard for us to imagine how unspeakably incredible Jesus' claims were. He claimed to be Messiah, first of all. I don't want to get into that. That's disappointing enough because we're looking for a warrior Messiah, and we have biblical reason to look for a warrior Messiah. And the notion of a dying Messiah, a humble Messiah, is offensive to us. But then he takes the next step, and he claims to be God come in the flesh. Now, he was that. And by the way, now I shouldn't be going down this road, but the fact of the matter is that those who crucified him, John 19 makes it absolutely clear. I hear again and again, and it really kind of upsets me. I hear it from good men that Jesus went to the cross as a seditionist. He did not go to the cross. He went to the cross as an exonerated seditionist. That is, he had been fully exonerated of sedition. And that's not unimportant, by the way, because the fact is that sedition is sin, according to Romans 13. And our Savior went to the cross as a sinless, pure Lamb of God. Amen and amen. And the judge, Pilate, who was appointed to oversee the trial, where Jesus was in fact on trial as a seditionist, that's exactly what his enemies had claimed concerning him, 5 different times Pilate says, this man is guilty. I find no fault in this man. He worked hard, Pilate did, to set Jesus free because he knew he wasn't a seditionist. And I'll tell you, as long as I mention it, there are a couple of other indications, strong indications of the biblical record and the gospel record, that Jesus was not executed as a seditionist. He was given a seditionist's execution. He was crucified because that's, and that was normally for seditionists, but he had been exonerated. He had been totally, totally, again and again, pronounced guiltless as a seditionist. And the other thing, that titulus, as it's called, the placard, remember the placard that Pilate put above the Jesus' head on the cross? Remember that? And that, by the way, in Roman jurisprudence, that was the what you put on that placard above Jesus' head was specifically the reason for which he was dying, the crime which he had committed, for which he was dying. And Pilate wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and he put it in 3 languages. And when Jesus' enemies came and said, don't say Jesus, King of the Jews, put Jesus, who claimed to be King of the Jews, who was a seditionist. And Pilate said, I'm not going to write that. Because he knew that he wasn't a seditionist. And furthermore, one other thing, I'm wandering here. It's fascinating to me. It's such testimony in this regard that Pilate gave the body to Barnabas and Joseph. Lazarus, yeah. Nicodemus, thank you. I was working my word toward it. To Nicodemus, I had to take my mind all the way back to John 3 there for a moment, but to Nicodemus Joseph of Arimathea, in Roman protocol, you didn't allow the honorable burial of a crucified seditionist. So, what am I saying? You go to John 19, and the reason Jesus was crucified, what happened is, after the Jesus' enemies had tried everything they possibly could, and Pilate again and again had said, no, the man is not a seditionist, I'm not going to crucify him as a seditionist, they said in John 19, well, if you won't crucify him as a seditionist, then you need to crucify him because we have a law. And by our law, any man who claims to be the Son of God has committed blasphemy. Jesus was crucified for one reason, and that is that he claimed to be the Son of God. And what I started out to say a minute ago is that was reasonable. Blasphemy is a capital crime. And to claim to be, for a man to claim to be God would clearly be blasphemy unless it just so happened to be the truth. And to a certain degree, and I think this is why both Paul and Peter are willing to cut those who crucified Jesus a great deal of slack. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and Peter in Acts chapter 3, if you had known, you wouldn't have crucified him. And there is a certain degree to which, given the staggeringly difficult nature of Jesus' claims. That make sense to you? So I'm coming back to, I've lost my way entirely. What I'm saying is simply this, that Jesus made this absolutely remarkable claim to be God, very God. And though it has become the very stuff of Christian truth, and though we have been taught it and taught it to those who came after us, and we embrace it and love it, and we realize how central it is to what we believe. That is, Jesus could not have offered up himself as an infinite sacrifice, sufficient to cover the holiness of an infinite God, were he not the God-man. So it is central to us, we love it, but I'm going to suggest to you very quickly, it's too late for that, isn't it? But my point is to just make the point that it is a truth as deep as any. You know what? Let me tell you something. There are several times in the Bible, as you study theology, as you work your way through what the Bible has to say about this, that, or the other subject, there are places in theology, I like to say it this way, where you get deity bumping up against humanity in the most intimate way. Every time that happens, it produces what I want to call a mystery, something which is beyond our capacity to fully understand. Quite frankly, I'm going to open up a can of worms, and I'll leave it to you to straighten it all out, okay, Greg? But you take the reality of salvation. I believe with all my heart that the only reason I'm standing here today as a believer is because in eternity past there is a God who set his love sovereignly upon me and determined to love me and to bring me to himself. I can take no credit whatever for my salvation. Amen and amen. I also believe, hold on to your hats, there was a moment in time when I stood face to face with the gospel. I had a choice to make. It was a real choice. It wasn't a pretend choice. And my eternal destiny hung on that choice. How can both those things be? How can those things be true? They seem to, and I maintain that we got to leave that up to God. But the place where we see this conflict between the divine and the human and the interplay so, you know what? Let me see. Think about prayer. What are you doing when you pray? Are you telling God something he didn't know before you brought it up, for heaven's sakes? And yet, by the same token, don't you believe that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man genuinely avails much? And you know what? When you encounter these realities, now I'm getting to teach theology, but when you encounter these places in the scripture where you have this intimate interplay between the divine and the human, and it gives us these two sides of the truth, which we can't fully reckon, we can't even begin hardly to reconcile in our minds, and we have to simply leave it to God. When we encounter those things, it's very easy to fall in one ditch or the other. And you take the issue of prayer. It was not too long ago that the whole evangelical world, I don't know if you're at all familiar with this, it was one of the more embarrassing episodes in my mind in recent evangelical history, but the whole evangelical world stopped to convulse itself about whether or not God knows the future. Are you familiar with this? There was a whole heresy called the Openness of God movement. And there were important theologians in important venues who were saying, you know, God just kind of gets up every morning and tries to figure out what's going to happen that day like you and I. And he's smarter and more powerful, but he's up there just running around putting out fires and trying to figure out how everything comes together and so on, just like you and me. And you know, they only had one real argument for that horribly, horribly sub-biblical, heretical position. And this is in the evangelical world. And their one argument was, if God really controls the future, then your prayers don't mean anything. That was their whole argument. So you have those who fall in the ditch and they say, well, the Bible says that God sits on the throne of the universe and orders all things, but the Bible also says that there are real choice-making, image-bearing, morally accountable people who make decisions and who pray, and that prayer makes a difference. I don't understand how it can be. There are those who fall in this ditch. And they say, well, God's really not in control after all. There are those who fall in this ditch and say, well, your prayer doesn't really mean anything for sure. It's just God's way of kind of getting your spirit in line with his, but it really doesn't make any difference because God's already decided everything. Am I making sense to you? The fact of the matter is that there are many, many instances in which we encounter in the scriptures that which we can't fully reconcile, and what our obligation is simply this, to bow the knee to all that the Bible says and to let God be God. Now, I say all that, I didn't mean to get off that far, but my point is simply this, that the place where we encounter it most, perhaps one of the most dramatic encounters is the God-man. Jesus is not God and man. He's not two persons. There's one person, two natures. Jesus is not God pretending to be man. He's not man dressed up like God or God dressed up like man. He is the God-man. Amen and amen? Have I scared you? Let me go another step. Here's my point. Not my point, but number one, I think it's important to contemplate the reality of the infinite wonder of this biblical proposition that we sing about and we rejoice over, and that is that Jesus is God, very God, and man, very man. The second point I would say, just sort of by reason, by way of a caveat, is I'm convinced, folks, that really we don't ever call into question in any significant way the reality of the incarnation, of the reality that Jesus is God, very God, and man, very man, in our theological statements. In our doctrinal statements. If you've got a statement of faith by any credible Christian organization throughout 2,000 years, they're going to acknowledge that Jesus is God, very God, and he is man, very man. Where we tend to compromise it is when in our reading of the narratives. And I'm convinced that in many cases, folks, when we read the narratives of Jesus' life, we tend to treat him kind of like God dressed up like man, God pretending to be man. It's what I call, I think this will make most sense to most of you, it's what I call the Clark Kent approach to the life of Jesus. Are you ahead of me on this? You remember there, it'll probably not come as a shock to you if you'll step with me into that comic book world. It'll not come as a shock to you for me to tell you there never was a Clark Kent, right? Clark Kent was just a persona that this Superman developed in order to, well, let's not get into that, you know, but the fact is that he was only pretending to be Clark Kent. And he was always, even though he was pretending to be Clark Kent, he was always in full use of all, he was looking through buildings and all this sort of thing. You just couldn't see it, right? Now think about it. I think when we read the stories of Jesus' life, we tend to think, you know what, I heard a preacher. I'll make my point. I heard a preacher not too long ago. And I want you to really think about this. I'm your, you know, you don't know me, but, and I don't want to shock you over much, but I heard a preacher say this on the radio. He's a good man. But he said, it would have been hard to have an argument with Jesus because Jesus always knew what you were going to say even before you said it. Now, I want to ask you two questions, and think about this. Number one, could he have? Did he have the innate power to discern what was going to happen before it happened? I would say yes. But now, given the biblical record, did he? Did he live his life in that way? Did he live his life as some sort of a Superman who was continually in exercise? This gets into some pretty, all right, I'll finish the thought. Who was continually in exercise of all the divine powers that were intrinsic to him. This gets into some pretty heady theological water for a Sunday morning. But I would submit to you, and this is pretty much, and by the way, let me just say this, that what I'm presenting to you is the very stuff of Christian orthodoxy. I'm now wandering off the center line. This is exactly what Christians have always believed and what their doctrinal statements say, and I could walk you through the history of the creedal statements and so on. that's not where our faith is, but just to make the point that this is exactly what the Christians already believe, always believe. But like I say, when we just read the stories, because A, we know that Jesus is God, very God, and B, we know that given the fact that he is God, very God, he possesses powers well beyond anything human. And then add to it, perhaps, C, the fact that there are occasions when Jesus, for instance, does know that a woman has five husbands. He knows that omnisciently. He knows that there's a man sitting under a fig tree by the name of Nathaniel, and that that man is an Israelite in whom there is no God. He knows that omnisciently. So isn't that the way Jesus lived his whole life? I would submit to you the answer is no. That there, and this is the stuff of Christian orthodoxy, quite frankly, I would submit to you that in becoming man, A, Jesus never ever surrendered any attribute. An attribute is often defined as that without which God would not be God. An attribute of God is that without, it's so native, so intrinsic to God that if he were to set it aside, he'd no longer be God, and he couldn't set it aside. So I would submit to you that he never set aside any attribute, but I would go on to insist, oh, am I in trouble? I would go on to insist, now watch me, that he did, Jesus in becoming man, voluntarily surrendered to the Holy Spirit the exercise of his divine attributes. And that it was only as the Spirit of God directed him to that Jesus, for instance, employed his omniscience so that there Jesus could be genuinely surprised. He could be delighted. He could be chagrined, disappointed. Now, all of those things happen in the text. And so we're more or less driven to the reality that either they're genuine and Jesus, though he was God, very God, had surrendered the independent exercise of his omniscience so that he was genuinely taken by surprise or genuinely disappointed. You have to assume that, or that Jesus was sort of play-acting. You know, I'll take you to a passage. Remember when Jesus, I've got a couple of them in my head, I'm trying to remember which is best. But remember when Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead? And when he encountered Martha, who had come out from the crowd and so on. This is John chapter 11. And you remember Martha remonstrated Jesus, said, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died and so on. And Jesus said, no, no, Martha, he's going to live again. And she said, well, I know he's going to live again at the resurrection. I mean, that's basically what she's saying, but I want him now. And Jesus said, no, no, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, though he's dead, he's going to live again. He says that to Martha right there. Now, do you remember the next thing that Jesus said in the text? The next words out of Jesus' mouth were, where have they laid him? Now, I know that there are many who say, well, that's just Jesus making conversation. He's God. He knows where the tomb is. I don't think so. There's nothing about that situation, about that context, which would suppose that's a rhetorical, which would exegetically justify the notion that that's a rhetorical question. I think Jesus genuinely wanted to know where the tomb was. He didn't know. Now, if the Spirit of God had directed him to, could he have accessed his omniscience as he did at a well in Sychar one day in Samaria? He could have. But the Spirit didn't direct him to, and so Jesus had to ask. I always say that you women in the room, that ought to be one of your favorite passages because Jesus was willing to ask for directions. You know what I'm saying? I'd have wandered all around all afternoon. I can find that tomb. Don't tell me I can't find that tomb. But honest to goodness, I'm being just slightly silly. But there are just all sorts of passages. Remember the fig tree. Remember on Monday morning of the Passion Week, Jesus has been staying in Bethany, and now he's going to go into the city of Jerusalem. Along the way, he passes a fig tree. And the fig tree has leaves. And so by reason of the horticulture that day, the fig tree bears twice in the year, and the summer fig is the fig that's harvested in the fall, but this is the spring, this is the winter fig, and the winter fig is a little gnarly, and you're welcome to, and usually the winter fig comes after the, or before the leaves, and so if it's got leaves, I have fruit. And Jesus, the Bible says, goes over to get fruit off of that fig tree. And when he gets there, he discovers it has no fruit. You remember this? Folks, I sense that I'm stirring your mind up, but Are we not driven to one of two conclusions here in that passage? Either A, Jesus said something like this to himself, I know that there are no fruit on that tree, even though there are leaves, because my omniscience informs me of that, or in my omniscience I know that, but I have a point to make. So I'm going to go over there and pretend to be looking for figs, and then when I pretend to find that there are no figs, I'm going to pretend to throw a bit of a, but I'm going to be upset, I'm going to curse the fig tree. I don't believe Jesus lived his life that way. I don't think you do either, but there's no other choice, there's no other option but that Jesus looked at the fig tree, and given the fact that he was God, very God, man, very man, but in his incarnation, he had surrendered to the Holy Spirit the independent exercise of the divine attribute of omniscience. He had to wait upon the Spirit of God. And by the way, one of the most winsome and important studies you can do in the life of Jesus is the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you know what? All right, I'll finish my other thought. I would say that what he said was, given that he had surrendered to the Spirit of God, the independent exercise of his divine attributes, and the Spirit of God did not direct him to employ his omniscience, Jesus was fooled by the fig tree like you and I would be fooled by the fig tree. Now, folks, what I was going to say just a moment ago is, there is a remarkable, the Bible has, Old and New Testament has so much to say about the absolute dependence of the second person of the triune Godhead upon the third person during his ministry. He waited upon the Spirit. I think it is so helpful to realize, just think about this, one little thought, if I take this home with you. I am convinced that during his life on earth, Jesus had no more spiritual resources than you and I. He loved the Scriptures. That's what I want to take you to. He depended upon the Scriptures. Why does Jesus spend a whole night in prayer before choosing 12 disciples? Is that a play act? Or is there in Jesus a bottomless sense of dependence upon the Father? Take yourself just briefly to Gethsemane and visit that scene as Jesus throws himself before the Father and is horrified by the prospect of the cross. And the Father bears him up, and it's just, it's. I think it's such a blessedness. You know, Jesus is represented in the Bible as our high priest. It is the first requirement of one who is appointed as a priest that he be one with the people whom he represents. It's absolutely expedient that the priest be able to be touched with the feelings of the infirmities and limitations and heartaches and disappointments of those whom he represents. And Jesus took upon himself genuine humanity. He took upon himself the limitations of genuine, unfallen humanity. And I know sometimes people think, well, wait a minute, can you really be human without sin? Because sin is so much, well, wait a minute. Sin is an invader in the human experience, is it not? There was a man named Adam. He was absolutely human, and he was not a sinner before he rebelled there in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus is referred to as the last Adam, and that's the point. He is Adam absent sin. That is, he is a sinless human being. And all of the limitations and restrictions and heartaches and disappointments, you know what? You could live 1,000 lives, folks. You could live 1,000 lives. You'll never know the measure of temptation, real, heart-wrenching, awful temptation that Jesus suffered. And he depended upon the Father, and the Father bore him up. And now when your heart is heavy with temptation and heavy with disappointment, you have a high priest who has been there. He knows what it is to have a family that breaks his heart. Read it in Mark 3. In Mark chapter 3, you have a remarkable passage where Jesus' family comes to take him home thinking him to be mad. And Jesus turns to those in the room when he hears about that, and he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers and my sisters? Are ye not ye who believe? My mother and my brothers and my sisters. Do you think for a moment Jesus said that with a dry cheek? Do you think Jesus could to that degree give his allegiance to God when it meant turning his back to a remarkable degree on those whom he loved most in this life? Do you think Jesus loved his family any less than you and I love our families? When you struggle with one who God help you. God keep you from it. But there may be a time in your life when you have to make a conscious choice between where your allegiance is to those you love most dearly in this life and to the God who has called you to himself. And God help you not to have to go through that. But if you do, don't you suppose it's a bottomless encouragement to know that Jesus has been there? Jesus is not living a play-act life. Does that make sense to you? And we're not stretching biblical reality in order to get there. It's exactly what the Bible says. It's just that there is sufficient mystery in it that as we read the texts, we sometimes revert to a very deficient and lopsided understanding of who Jesus is, and we forget that in some ultimately inscrutable, mysterious way, in taking upon himself genuine humanity, Jesus surrendered during the time of his incarnation that independent exercise of his attributes, and he became absolutely dependent upon the Father. He trusted in the spiritual resources that you and I are taught to trust in. He knew the temptation, the heartache, the grief, the horror, the terror, the delight that you and I experience, and thus we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted in every conceivable way as we are, save this. He did not have a sin nature. Well, I spent way too long. Let me take you to Luke chapter 2, but I got to do one other thing. So what we're in Luke chapter 2, like I say, you know, it's a fascinating thing. From the time Jesus as a babe in arms, and we can talk about this another time, but as a very young infant is taken down to Egypt. Remember the threat upon Jesus' life by Herod the Great and the wise men episode. And so he's taken down to Egypt, and then when Herod dies, his parents move back, his adopted father Joseph and his physical mother Mary bring him back, and they're going to settle down. We're going to talk about this tonight down in the south. But they hear that this wicked man Archelaus is on the throne, and so they decide to move back up to Nazareth. From the time Jesus is taken as a little baby up to Nazareth until the time he goes to be baptized by John, the record is silent, save Luke 2. And so all of these what would seem to be fascinating years of Jesus' infancy and Jesus' boyhood and Jesus' young adulthood, by the way, well, I won't go there. This is his boyhood and then his young adulthood. Let me just say this. I believe that Joseph, I say I believe. This is, you know, I believe with 2 or 3 fibers of my being. I'm putting 2 and 2 together, and I think it's pretty solid stuff, but I may be getting 22. But I am convinced with most of the world that Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, did in fact die sometime after Luke 2. Luke 2, Jesus goes to the temple at the age of 12. We never again encounter Joseph in the narrative. And during Jesus' ministry that we have so carefully recorded in the Gospels, we have many references to his family and references where we would expect his father not only be there, but to be dominant, and he's never there. And then, of course, on the cross, Jesus turns Mary over to John the Apostle. So quite clearly, John the Baptist, I don't know where he came from. Quite clearly, Joseph has died. Well, here's my point. By the protocols of that culture, the eldest son, and that's Jesus, would have taken over that family. And I believe Jesus did. And one of the really intriguing elements of Jesus' ministry is his care for his family. You know, Jesus was reared in Nazareth. Nazareth sits on a ridge all by itself. It's a long ridge, a high ridge, a steep ridge. If you go up there, you just got to come back down. It was a good place for Jesus to be reared in the providence of God, but it would have been a horribly ill-chosen place for an itinerant ministry. And so very early in his public ministry, Jesus moves to Capernaum. Capernaum, down in the Sea of Galilee on the northwest shore, and it's where all roads meet. And Galilee was the perfect place to establish his home for an itinerant ministry, which he was going to conduct. When he did, he took his family with him, settled them there in Capernaum. Jesus never, ever stopped being the head of his family. You want to know, I mean, we all of us who give ourselves to one degree or another to ministry know something of the struggles of trying to balance family with ministry. Jesus understood that. You'll see Jesus making his way back to Galilee, I think, to attend to his family and so on. But my point is that you have this lacuna, this gap in our biblical understanding, because from his infancy until the time that he goes out, we only have Luke chapter 2. Now, I don't want to confuse you with this, but you know that there are a lot of bogus, counterfeit, late, agenda-driven, silly, heretical Are you getting the point? Stories of Jesus' boyhood. And all of them represent Jesus as some sort of a superboy. You're perhaps familiar with the story because it's gotten a little legs. Now, I'm about to tell you a story that is absolutely false. And to my mind, it's superficially innocuous, but really dangerous in some of its ramifications. But there's a story about Jesus one time when he was about 7 or 8 years of age. This is not true, folks. Okay, this is a legend. This is a myth from the 4th century. But the story goes that Jesus was sitting with some of his fellows there in Nazareth, some of his little playmates, and it had been a rainstorm, and there was some mud and clay, and so they were taking the mud and clay and fashioning little animals and setting them on rocks in the sun to dry. And somebody came along and reminded them that it was Shabbat, and that you can't make things, you can't do that sort of thing. And they were all horrified, and they all smashed, but Jesus, they all smashed their little animals that they've been making, but Jesus had been fashioning little mud pigeons or doves. And rather than smashing it, he picked his up and blew on it, and those doves flew away. And all of his little friends said, "Ooh, that's good." Well, like I say, all the stories of Jesus' youth that have come to us from antiquity are blasphemous and corrupt, and they, again, they picture Jesus as this superboy. Well, I want to take you real quickly to Luke 4, believe it or not. Because in Luke 4, see, as I said a moment ago, in Luke 2, you have the only story from Jesus' boyhood. But in Luke 4, I think you've got a story which is hugely, hugely instructive as to the nature of Jesus' boyhood. And remember this story, and I'm going to tell the story very, very quickly. Jesus, after Jesus had been baptized, he tarried there in the wilderness. Angels came to, you know, one of the interesting things, by the way, is the record is quite clear in my mind that after a 40-day temptation, Jesus, what do you look like after a 40-day, I'm sorry, after a 40-day fast, I said temptation, after a 40-day fast, what do you look like after a 40-day fast? You don't eat anything for 40 days. Jesus was at the very precipice of physical death. He undoubtedly was totally unable to perambulate, to get around, to care for himself. And it's interesting that after that experience, after the temptation, and Jesus, of course, depends upon the Old Testament, upon Deuteronomy, and God bears him up, his father bears him up through that temptation. But then, if it were anybody else, Jesus might have simply spoken that person back into health. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus never uses his miracle-working powers in his own defense, on his own behalf. I think because it would have been cheating on the kenosis. He came to live your life out before you, and you can't do that. And so though he might have spoken to somebody else miraculously to health, the Father sent angels. And those angels undoubtedly did for Jesus what you and I would have done for him, just nursed him back to health. And that takes some weeks. So now, after several weeks of recuperation, Jesus comes out. He ministers alongside of John the Baptist. He goes up quickly to Cana and does a miracle. And then Jesus, when John the Baptist is arrested, comes up to Galilee. By the time he comes up to Galilee for this great Galilean ministry, he's been ministering for somewhere around 8 months. He's already well known. He comes up to Galilee, and one of the first places he visits is Nazareth. Now, he's moved his home already. It was in connection with that trip where he came up to change the water to wine at the wedding feast that he moved his family, as John 2 and verse 12, he moved his family to Capernaum. But he makes his way back up the ridge early on to Nazareth. And he comes back, and look at Luke 4 and verse 16. It says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Makes much of that. This is the city. Folks, this is a day in which most people live their whole life out within 5 or 6 miles of where they were born. And so the people who live here are undoubtedly, these are Nazarenes. They're citizens of Nazareth. They know Jesus. It was a small village. You'll see various estimates, most of it under 600. So it wasn't a huge village. But it says he went back where he had been brought up, and look at this. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I'm going to offer you a just slightly different reading of that. It's very, very legitimate, given the Greek. I don't think the point is that it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. I think what it's saying is he went to the synagogue, which is was his custom to go to. Now, I got to give you a little background here. The synagogue, the word means gathering place. And everywhere the Jews spread, they would establish synagogues. As a matter of fact, the Talmud, the Jewish literature, says that it was incumbent upon Jews, if there were 10 male adult Jews who could establish a minyan, a quorum, to have a synagogue. What that means is this. You see, one of the most important functions of the synagogue was it was a gathering place on Shabbat, on Sabbath. But on Sabbath, you could only walk a mile and two-fifths. Remember that? It was this Sabbath day journey thing. So even where you had, there would be synagogues close to each other in Jewish neighborhoods because you had to be within a mile and two-fifths of your synagogue. Does that make sense to you? So there were a lot of synagogues. Now, I grew up a Baptist, and we a lot of times have a lot of Baptist churches in one small neighborhood, and it's not exactly the same dynamic, but never mind. But the fact of the matter is that this wasn't unfriendly. They would gather according to their neighborhoods. Now, the point is, I think the passage is saying he went back to the synagogue where it was his custom to go. So there may have been four or five synagogues there in Nazareth, but there was one where Joseph and his family lived in the neighborhood, and they had gone there. And here's an important thing in this regard. You couldn't have a synagogue without a copy of the law, and that is the five books of Moses. And, of course, you couldn't go down to Barnes & Noble or whatever, you know, and buy it. You had to hire a scribe to copy out that. And so you didn't have a synagogue without a copy of the law, and functionally you didn't have a copy of the law without a scribe. And so that scribe, who was a copyist of the law and a student of the law, would also function as a teacher. And wherever you had a synagogue, you had what was called the house of the book. And I can take you to many. I mean, you go to Israel today, and there are synagogues that have been refashioned. You can see where the room was, where the little boys, because about six days of the week, from the time a boy was about 4 years of age, it was the, all right, I keep backing up, but the Jews have always been a remarkably literate people. We beat up on people in antiquity for being, the rates of literacy were low, but the fact is that in antiquity, there was hardly anything more valuable than a book. You had to kill a lot of animals and skin them, you know, and tie and sew their skins together and so on to create a book. So there wasn't a lot to read. And so in antiquity, and literacy was not prized, but the Jews were told by Moses in Deuteronomy 31 concerning the law, this book is not a vain thing for you, this is your life. And so teach it to your sons and your sons' sons, your sons' sons after them. So I always understood they were uniquely a people of the book, and they had to be able to access that book, and therefore they taught their sons to read. And it was the job of the mother to teach the children to read. But once a little boy had learned to read, he would be trundled off about 6 days a week to the house of the book. And there the rabbi would school them in Moses. And they would be taught, you know what, it was all catechetical. It was all rote. This is what the Bible says about this. This is what the Bible says about that. Now, I would submit to you two things. Number one, there's no reason in the world to think that Jesus did not experience that. That as a young boy, he wasn't taken off and trained at the house of the book. And number two, there were all the other boys from the synagogue, from that neighborhood, I'm sorry, who were families were part of that synagogue, were there. So they knew Jesus well. They had And I'm sure they appreciate it. I always think he might have done damage to the curve, if you know what I'm saying. It might have been a little hard. As a matter of fact, I like to say that in a lot of ways, I mean, you know, his brothers didn't believe on him. Could you imagine what it would be like to grow up with your big brother? And he's, maybe Mary was a lot better parent than this, but I wonder if sometimes she didn't give little James, you know, take him by the shoulders and give him a good shake and say, why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus? You know what I'm saying? I mean, he was probably a rather hard act to follow. Jesus was, but I finished my thought. The thing is, I'll be quick. Jesus comes back to Nazareth, and interestingly enough, it says in verse 17 that when he was handed, and again, maybe I didn't finish that thought. The point is, he comes back to a village and a synagogue where people have known him all of his life. These people know him better than anybody else on earth. Than any other group knows him. And that now he comes back, and he comes to a synagogue service, and it says in verse 17 that he was handed the book of the prophet. Now let me tell you what's at stake here. A synagogue service always unfolded this way. And there were services on Shabbat and then on Monday and Thursday. And the official synagogue services unfolded this way. First of all, there would be a reading of the book of the law. And you would go, the ark, which is this cupboard, this wooden case in which the sacred scrolls are kept, are wheeled out. You never touch the scroll itself. You only touch the handles, and you bring it out, and you set the handles in these yokes so that the scroll is suspended, and you unroll it, and then the rabbi stands to read, and then he's got a marker, and he has a pointer. And he suspends that pointer. The pointer can never touch the page because you don't want to scratch or in any way mar the page. But there are two guys over each and one guy over each shoulder to make sure he reads it exactly right, because this is the Word of God. You want to get it right. So everybody listens as you read the section of Moses. And then you put the scroll away and the scribe sits down. The teacher sits down. You always stand to read the scripture, sit down to teach. As a matter of fact, you sit in what's called Moses' seat. Every synagogue had a special chair. It was called Moses' seat. And it was called that not because it's where Moses sat, but where you sat to dilate on Moses, to instruct on Moses. And so he would give a homily. And then if there were somebody who had shown up that morning who was of some repute, some notoriety, had given something to the synagogue or something, he would be invited to read the next section. Because after the Moses was read, there was a section of the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets, and that would be read. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When Jesus showed up, he had a remarkable badge. He had disciples. When he came back to Nazareth, he had disciples. Now, I got to stop. This is as far as we're going to get. We'll finish it tonight. But I got to tell you this. In the first century, there was nobody who was more carefully respected than a rabbi. But what did you have to, a rabbi means a teacher, but what did you have to, how did you demonstrate, what did you, how could you demonstrate your bona fides as a teacher? Well, I always say, what do you got to have today to be a teacher? You know, you got to go and you got to get a degree and then you got to get a job and they give you a little office and there's a name on the door and so you're a teacher. Well, in the first century, in order to be a teacher, you had to have one thing. You know where I'm taking you? You had to have students. Because if I think that I can actually instruct you to be a teacher of the law, a rabbi, and I'm going to have a rabbinical school, I will just attract to myself some students, and the teachers were always itinerary. They would travel about, because this is the way it worked. The students would go out by day and work. All work in that day was day work, so you would go where the work was. So if it's harvest season, you go to the fields, and your students work from early morning until it's time to take a break. Then you come in at the noontime and you have a time and you sit and the teacher teaches you. Then you go back to work, and then in the evenings you sit and actually you just find a hillside somewhere and the teacher sits in a rock and you sit around his feet, and that's called, there was a name for it. You were powdering yourself in the dust of the rabbi's feet. If you'd attached yourself, you say, well, what's going on in your life today, Isaac? Well, you know, for the last several weeks I've been powdering myself in the dust of Rabbi so-and-so's feet, and I've been traveling with him, and so the only way to establish your, and nobody was more thoroughly respected than the rabbi, but the only way to establish yourself as a teacher was to have students. And when Jesus shows up at Nazareth, his disciples, that's hot stuff. He's a young man. He's got students. And so they offer him the Isaiah scroll. And when they offer him the Isaiah scroll, I believe it's already open. There's some debate about this, but I think it's already, it's lectionary, it's been chosen, and it's open to one of the most thoroughly messianic passages in all the Bible, Isaiah 61. And you'll see he reads that in verse 18, and then look at verse 20. It says he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down. You always sit to teach. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, these were people who knew him well. And notice what it says in verse 21. He began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm going to be done in 2 minutes, but let me just tell you one thing. There is something at stake in this passage which is absolutely fascinating. I mentioned to you before that everywhere Jesus went, he claimed to be Messiah. But you see, Rome was in charge. And Rome had no room for pretender kings. She had this vast empire, and she was faced with sedition again and again. And the one place where she more often confronted sedition than any other was Judea. So to go up and down Israel for 3.5 years claiming to be Messiah king is staggering. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And Jesus was that perfectly. And right here you see one of the instances of Jesus' really astounding cleverness. Because if Jesus had just stood on this street corner or that and said, I am your Messiah, your king, he would have invited the fury of Rome. His enemies would have been armed against him and so on. But what Jesus does, he never ever claims to be Messiah. What he does is take to himself Old Testament pictures and passages and titles and figures, which every Jewish ear would immediately recognize as messianic. But the Romans are going to say, what's he talking about? So this is exactly what's going on here. Jesus being the consummate, wise as a serpent. And the word wise there in Matthew 10:16, wise as a serpent, doesn't mean, it's not the standard Old Testament, New Testament word for wisdom, Sophia. It's a word that means clever, calculating. And Jesus was that. He had to be. And so Jesus sits down and he says, he reads this messianic passage and he sits down and they're all waiting and he says, this day, that scripture is fulfilled. Now everybody in the room understands what he's saying. He is saying, I am your Messiah. Now what's this got to do with anything as far as what I'm talking about? Well, it's the next verse that I want you to see. Because in verse 22 it says, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, now watch, wait a minute. Let me tell you what they didn't say. They didn't say, you know, we knew there was something different about this kid. When he come out in the morning, he had that strange gold ring around his head. Or ever since he blew on those little pigeons and they flew away that afternoon, we knew that there was something about this. What they said was, what's going on here? Isn't this Joseph's son? We know this guy. How could he possibly claim to be the Messiah? My point is, and I want to take it with me tonight to Luke chapter 2. But my point is simply this, folks. If there's one word you need to write over the childhood, and it's a blank page, other than Luke 2, and we're going to look at it tonight, but we don't have much about the boyhood of Jesus. But Luke 4 demonstrates, I think, beyond any possible peradventure, it's very, very clear. If there's one word you have to write over Jesus' boyhood, it is the word normal. When he grew up and came back to his home village, to the people who knew him well and claimed to be Messiah, they were astounded. You have the same thing, by the way, in Matthew 13 when he comes back at the end of his Galilean ministry. And they have exactly who, and now they're mad at him. Who does this guy claim? We know him. This is Joseph's son. We have his brothers and his sisters with us. This can't possibly be the Messiah. So again, I'm going to say, and then make a preaching point very quickly. As unrecorded, as unrevealed as the boyhood of Jesus is in the narrative of Scripture, if there's one word you got to write over it, it is normal. He grew up a normal boy. Now, let me just say, he was sinless. He did some amazing things. You know, when Mary came out late in the afternoon and said, Jesus, it's time to pick up your toys and come in, Jesus did a truly amazing thing, right? Picked up his toys and came in. But there are no miracles. You remember, by the way, we have biblical testimony when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, goes up to John, in John 2, goes up and changes that water into wine. John says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus. So there were no miracles. He lived he grew up, he had to, and we're going to talk about, I think, one of the challenges of boyhood that he encounters in Luke chapter 2. Now, let me just leave this with you, folks. You've been very patient. I've been all over the place, but I'm telling you, could I just implore you? Go home thinking about this. Be reminded that Jesus lived out a life startlingly like yours. And I'm going to say it again. You could live 1,000 lives. You'll never know the measure of heartache and disappointment and temptation and trouble and grief and sorrow that Jesus knew. And he wasn't pretending. He has walked where you walk. And I cannot imagine anything more precious than the reality that my Savior has walked through the heartaches that I experience. And I have a high priest who can genuinely, honestly be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. Amen and amen. Let me have a word of prayer with you. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. You have surrounded us with evidences of your goodness. You are a giving God. And we are altogether too mindless of how desperately in your debt we are, because you are such a good and giving God. But above all the things that you have given, there is this: you have given your Son. And he took upon himself genuine humanity, and he lived out a life so very much like our own, and he knows what it is to walk through this world, and yet he was faithful and dependent upon you and gave himself in prayer. And Father, we have that as a pattern. He has left us an example that we should follow his steps. So might we be encouraged as we contemplate the wonder, the bottomless wonder of this reality, that the Word became flesh, tabernacled among us, and has ministered on our behalf. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.